Happy Sunday. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print impaired audience. Hello, my name is Jim DeJunis for the North Carolina Reading Service. The name of our program is called Reflections. For the next half hour, we'll be saying a quick little prayer. We'll read from a daily devotional called Jesus Calling, written by Sarah Young. And we're still in the midst of reading a book called Gentle and Lowly. And the subtitle of that book is The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. That book is written by Dr. Dane Ortlund. Dr. Ortlund is a senior pastor at Naperville Presbyterian Church in Naperville, Illinois. And I speak for myself, I've really enjoyed his text here and learning more and more about the heart of Christ, the heart of God, and how we fit into that heart, and how we need to change our perspective of what God's heart is towards us and for us. It is always open to us. It is full of love for us at all times, at all times. And we will certainly look more into that today. Let's begin with prayer, like we do every Sunday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the words that Dr. Ortlund has put down on these pages, that we may better understand you, that we may appreciate your love for us, and thus open our love for you. Father, we believe in your Son, Jesus. We believe that Jesus came into this world as a reflection of your love, as a gesture of your love, that we may have a relationship with you, that we may know you and love you and serve you. Jesus set a great example, his teachings, the way he lived his life, the sacrifice he made so that we might have that relationship, that curtain, that veil may no longer exist. His death and his resurrection gives us new life with you, new life in you. We're so appreciative, God, for your love. We're so appreciative of Jesus' love and his sacrifice for us. We ask that your Holy Spirit be upon us, be with us, that we may learn more about you and your love for us, more about your Son, and more about our abilities, our plan, the plan you have for us to love you more and more. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our families and loved ones. We thank you for the North Carolina Reading Service, its donors and volunteers. We thank you for this listening audience. Please be with us, Father, that we may love you more this day and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Sarah Young teaches us this day to continue on this path with me, enjoying my presence even in adversity. I am always before you as well as alongside you. See me beckoning to you. Come, follow me. The one who goes ahead of you, opening up the way, is the same one who stays close and never lets go of your hand. I am not subject to limitations of time or space. I am everywhere at every time, ceaselessly working on your behalf. That is why your best efforts are trusting me and living closer to me. Supported by two scriptures, first comes from Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Again, Hebrews 7:25. And then Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Thank you, Sarah Young. Always enjoy your words. Well, we pick up this week in reading Gentle and Lowly. Last week we started chapter 17, and we are continuing with chapter 17. And the title of that particular chapter is His Ways Are Not Our Ways, and that comes from a verse in Isaiah 55. His ways are not our ways. Let's pick it up. The natural flow of the fallen human heart is toward reciprocity, tit for tat, balancing the scales. We are far more intricately law-ish than we realize. There is something healthy and glorious buried in that impulse. Of course, made in God's own image, we desire order and fairness rather than chaos. But that impulse, like every part of us, has been diseased by their ruinous fall into sin. Our capacity to apprehend the heart of God has gone into meltdown. We are left with the impoverished view of how he feels about his people, as impoverished view that thinks it is, in fact, an expansive and accurate view of who he is, like a grandson who's shown a crisp $100 bill concludes that his grandfather must be very wealthy, not knowing the billions of real estate of which that gift is just the tiniest reflection. So God tells us in plain terms how tiny our natural views of his heart are. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways, and not because we're just a few degrees off. No, as high as the heavens are above the earth, a Hebrew way of expressing spatial infinitude, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In verse 8, God says his ways are different. In verse 9, he gets more specific and says his thoughts are higher. It's as if God is saying in verse 8 that he and we think very differently, whereas in verse 9 he says very precisely how, namely, his thoughts are higher, grander, enveloped in a compassion for which fallen sinners have no natural category. There is only one other place in the Bible where we have the exact phrase, as high as the heavens are above the earth, and that comes in Psalms 103. David prays, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him." And that's Psalm 103, verse 11. The two passages, Isaiah 103:11 and Isaiah 55:9, mutually illumine one another. God's ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts, in that his thoughts of love and ways of compassion that stretch to a degree beyond our mental horizon. Calvin, the theologian most famous for teaching on divine providence, saw that the mystery of the providence is not what Isaiah 55 is really after. He notes that some interpret the phrase, "my thoughts are not your thoughts," to be a sheer distancing between God and us, expressing the enormous gulf between sacred divinity and profane humanity. Yet Calvin saw that, in fact, the flow of the passage is exactly the opposite direction. There is indeed a great distance between God and us. We think small thoughts of God's heart, but he knows his heart is inviolably, expansively, and invincibly set on us. Because it is difficult to remove terror from the trembling minds, Calvin comments, Isaiah draws an argument from the nature of God, that he will be ready to pardon and to be reconciled. Calvin then tunnels into the core of what God is telling us in this text. After identifying the erroneous interpretation, he says, quote, "But the prophet's meaning, I think, is different and is more correctly explained, according to my judgment, by another commentators who think that he draws a distinction between God's disposition and man's disposition. Men are wont to judge and measure God for themselves, for their hearts are moved by angry passions and are very different to be appeased, and therefore they think that they cannot be reconciled to God when they have once offended him. But the Lord shows that he is far from resembling men." Close quote. Calvin's language of God's disposition here is heart language. Remember, when we speak of God's heart, we're speaking of the spring-loaded tilt of his affections, his natural bent, the regular flow of who he is and what he does. And the divine disposition, teaches Calvin, is, according to Isaiah 55, the photo-negative of our natural fallen disposition. Our lethargic apprehensions of the uproarious joy of divine pardoning lower the ceiling on whom we perceive God to be, but they do not limit who God is in fact. God is infinitely compassionate and infinitely ready to forgive, so that it ought to be ascribed exclusively to our unbelief if we do not obtain pardon from him. And again, those are all quotes from Calvin. God's heart of compassion confounds our intuitive predilections about how he loves to respond to his people if they would dump in his lap the ruin and wreckage of our lives. He isn't like you. Even the most intense of human love is but the faintest echo of heaven's cascading abundance. His heartful thoughts for you outstrip what you can conceive. He intends to restore you into the radiant resplendence for which you were created, and that is dependent not on how you're keeping yourself clean, but on you taking up your mess to him. He doesn't limit himself to working with the unspoiled parts of us, but remain after a lifetime of sinning. His power runs so deep that he is able to redeem the very worst parts of our past into the most radiant parts of our future. But we need to take those dark miseries to him. I want to repeat that. But we need to take those dark miseries to him. We must confess our sin to God. We cannot just say we're not sinners, because we are sinners. All of us are sinners, every single one, without exception. To receive God's love, we must go to God's love. We must go to God and his love and repent our sins. Pick up on page 161. We know that he is the future restorer of the undeserving because of what the passage goes on to say. Again, this is Isaiah 55. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That's Isaiah 55, verses 12 and 13. God's thoughts are so much higher than ours that not only does he abundantly pardon the penitent, he also determined to bring his people into a future so glorious we could hardly bring ourselves to dare to hope for it. The poetry of this passage is beautifully communicating that God's heart for his people is building towards a crescendo of the generations as the generations roll by, preparing to explode onto human history at the end of all things. Our joyous restored humanity will surge forward with each spiritually nuclear energy that the creation itself will erupt into raucous hymns of celebration. This is the party for which the created order is on the edge of its seat in eager anticipation, because its glory is abound and dependent on our own glory. The universe will be rinsed clean and restored to sparkling brightness and dignity as the sons and daughters of God step into the future as secured as it is undeserved. How can that be so certain? Because although his ways are higher than our ways, the way in which his thoughts are higher than our thoughts is that we do not realize just how he delights to come. As we read a few chapters later in Isaiah, and this is Isaiah 57:15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Where is the heart of God, the unspeakably exalted one, naturally drawn, according to Isaiah 57:15? To the lowly, when Jesus showed up 700 years after Isaiah prophesied and revealed his deepest heart as gentle and lowly, he was providing once and for all the gentle loneliness is indeed where God's love dwells. It is what he does. It is who he is. His ways are not our ways. Chapter 18, Yearning Bowels. This comes from Jeremiah 31:20. My heart yearns for him. Again, chapter 18, Yearning Bowels. The high point of Jeremiah's prophecy in chapters 30 through 33, scholars call this the Book of Consolation because God reveals to his people in these chapters his final response to the sinfulness and is not what they deserve. Expecting judgment, he surprises them with comfort. Why? Because he has pulled them into his heart, and they cannot sin their way out of it. I have loved you with an everlasting love, he assures them. That comes from Jeremiah 33, verse 1, chapter 31, verse 3. What does the Book of Consolation come on the heels of? 29 chapters of sordid recounting of Israel's sinfulness. to take a single representative statement from the opening chapters. I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil. That comes from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 16. My people have forsaken me, Jeremiah 2, 13. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom, chapter 3, verse 2. O Jerusalem, how long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Jeremiah 4, 14. This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart, Jeremiah 5, 23. As a well keeps its fresh water, so she keeps her fresh evil, chapter 6, verse 7. And so on through 29 chapters, and then on the other side of chapters 30 through 33, the rest of the book is judgment against the nations. But here at the center of the book, the pinnacle from which the whole 52 chapters book can be viewed, is the book of consolation. And within these four chapters, perhaps the text that sums up it best is chapter 31, verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Ephraim is just another word for Israel, God's people, though it appears to be a sort of divine term of affection for Israel throughout the Old Testament. And God asks, is he my darling child? God is not wondering, it's a declaration, clothed in the gentleness of a question. His people are his dear son, and even his darling children. Does your doctrine of God have room for him speaking like that? For as often as I speak against him, as he was for 29 chapters, scathingly upbraiding his people, I do remember him still. So God still does remember Ephraim after 29 chapters of him recounting all the sin and evilness within Israel. God still remembers Israel in a very compassionate term that he uses Ephraim. Remember here is not a faculty of recall. This is God. He is all-knowing. He holds all truth about all things at all times in his mind with equal, perfect knowledge. Remember here is covenant language. It's relational. This is remembering not as the alternative to forgetting, but as the alternative to forsaking. And then comes the high point of the key verse in the four-chapter center of the book of Jeremiah. Therefore my heart yearns for him, unquote. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. My heart. There is another Hebrew word for heart. Lev, L-E-V. It's pronounced Levi, Lev. Pronounced Lev, L-A-V. L-E-V is the word, but it's pronounced as L-A-V-E, Lev, which is the typical underlying Hebrew word for the heart in the Old Testament. But here in Jeremiah 31, the word is mea. It literally refers to the insides of a person, the guts. This is why the older translations, such as in the King James, renders it bowels. It is the word used, for example, in 2 Samuel 20:10, when Joab stabs Amasa in the stomach and spilled his entrails into the ground. God, of course, does not have guts. In his way of speaking of his innermost reflux, his churning insides, his deepest feelings for which our emotions are an image, in a word, as this text renders it, his heart. Calvin reminds us that to speak of God's bowels or heart does not properly belong to God, but this in no way dilutes the truth about God as communicating truly the greatness of his love towards us. Note what the text says is his heart does. My heart yearns for him. What is to yearn? What is it to yearn? It is something different than to bless or to save or to love. The Hebrew word here, hama, at its root has the denotation of being restless or agitated or even growling or roaring or being boisterous or turbulent. Do you see what God is revealing about himself, what he is insisting on? His capacious affections of his own are not threatened by our fickleness, because our pouring out of his heart is the turbulence of divine longing. And what God wants, God gets. Therefore, I will surely have mercy on him. If you were to translate that literally, it would awkwardly be something like, "Having mercy, I will have mercy on him." Sometimes Hebrews doubles up a verb to be emphatic. The yearning of God delivers and redelivers sinners to find themselves drowning in the sewage of their life, 29 chapters deep, in need of rescue that they cannot even begin on their own, let alone complete. Whom do you perceive him to be in your sin and your suffering? Who do you think God is? Not just on paper, but in the kind of person who you believe is hearing you when you pray. How does he feel about you? His saving of us is not cool and calculated. It is a matter of yearning, not yearning for the Facebook you and yearning that you project to everyone else around you. Not the you that you wish you were, yearning for the real you, the you underneath everything you present to others. We need to understand that however long we have been walking with the Lord, whether we have never read the whole Bible or have a PhD in it, we have a perverse resistance to this. Out of his heart flows mercy, out of ours reluctance to receive it. I'm going to repeat that. Out of his heart, his being God, out of God's heart flows mercy, out of our heart reluctance to receive God's mercy. We are the cool and calculating ones, not he. He is open-armed. We are stiff-armed. Our natural decaffeinated view of God's heart might feel right because we are stern with ourselves, not letting ourselves off the hook too easily. Such sternness feels appropriately normal, morally serious. But this deflecting of God's yearning heart does not reflect Scripture's testimony about how God feels towards his own. God is, of course, morally serious, far more than we are. But the Bible takes us by the hand and leads us out from under the feeling of his heart for us waverers according to our loveliness. God's heart confounds our intuitions of who he is. Thomas Goodwin quotes Jeremiah 31:20 and then deduces that this is true of God. How much more of Christ? He explains that such a text may afford the strongest consolations and encouragements in the presence of many sins in our lives. Goodwin explains that our pity and compassion are drawn out of corresponding intensity to the degree to which we love the one in view. The greater the misery is, the more is the pity when the party is beloved. Now, of all miseries, sin is the greatest, and Christ will look upon it as such. How, then, does he respond to such ugliness in our lives? And he, loving your persons and hating only the sin, his hatred shall all fall, and that only upon the sin to free you by its ruins and destruction. But his affections shall be the more drawn out to you, and this as much when you lie under sin as under any affliction. Therefore, fear not. Some of us separate our sins from our sufferings. We are culpable for our sins, after all, whereas our suffering is simply what befalls us in this world ruined by the fall. So we tend to have greater difficulty expecting God's gentle compassion toward our sins in the same way toward our sufferings. Surely his heart flows more freely when I am sinned against than I am myself sin. But observe Godwin's logic. If the intensity of love maps onto the intensity of misery in the one beloved, and if our greatest misery is our sinfulness, then God's most intense love flows down to our sinfulness. Yes, God has hatred, Goodwin says, towards sin. And the combination of the love for us plus the hatred for sin equals the most omnipotent certainty possible that he will see us through all our final liberation from sin and unfiltered basking in his own joyous heart for us one day. The world is starving for a yearned love, a love that remembers instead of forsakes, a love that isn't tired of our loveliness, a love that gets down underneath our messiness, a love that is bigger than the enveloping darkness we might be walking through even today, a love of which the very human romance is the faintest of whispers. And yet this may seem so abstract, as Jeremiah speaks of God's heart, subjective, mushy, ethereal. But remember why Goodwin can move so seamlessly from the heart of God in Jeremiah to the heart of Christ. What if the abstract became concrete? What if the heart of God wasn't just something coming down on us from heaven, but something that showed up among us here on earth? What if we saw God's heart not in a prophet telling us words, but in a prophet telling us he was God's word, the embodiment of all that God wanted to say to us? In Jeremiah 31:20, my heart yearns for him. If those words were to get dressed in flesh, what might these words look like? We need not wonder. It looks like a Middle Eastern carpenter restoring women's and men's dignity and humanity and health and conscience through healings and exorcisms and teaching and hugging and forgiving. And now we begin to see resolution to the tension that Jeremiah 31:20 has built in it, the tension that rumbles down through the entire Old Testament, building in momentum, growing in sharpness, the tension between divine justice and divine mercy. God says here, I speak against him, but he also says, I do remember him still. The indictment and love, justice and mercy swiveling back and forth here, as we see through all the Old Testament. But at the height of human history, justice was fully satisfied and mercy was fully poured out at the same time, when the Father sent his eternal dear son and darling child to a Roman cross, where God truly did speak against him, where Jesus Christ poured out his blood, the innocent for the guilty, so that God could say of us, I remember him still, even as he forsake Jesus himself. On the cross, we see what God did to satisfy his yearning for us. He went that far. He went all the way. The blushing effusiveness of heaven's bowels funneling down into the crucifixion of Christ. Repent of your small thoughts of God's heart. Repent and let him love you. Repent and let him love you. Well, we are going to start chapter 19. Chapter 19, Rich in Mercy. Rich in Mercy comes from Ephesians 2:4. But God being rich in mercy. The works of Thomas Goodwin come down to us in 12 volumes, over 500 pages each, in small font, densely written, and volume 2 is given entirely to Ephesians chapter 2. This volume is a series of sermons, and Goodwin slows way down when he comes to verse 4, giving several sermons in the single verse, to the single verse. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he had for us. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 1 through verse 3 tell us why we needed saving. We were spiritually dead. Verse 5 and 6 tell us what the saving was. God made us alive. But in verse 4, right in the middle, that tells us why God saved us. Verses 1 through 3 are the problem. Verses 5 and 6 are the solution. And verse 4 is the reason God actually went about fixing the problem rather than leaving us where we were. Well, that is the end of our time today. Thank you for joining us. I hope you've enjoyed the program. My name is Jim DeJunis, and the name of our program is Reflections. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print impaired audience. I'm reading to you today from the studio at the North Carolina Reading Service. Please call us and give us some feedback, 919-832-5138, 919-832-5138. May God bless you and those you love this day and every day.